Good morning to each one of you, and greetings again in the precious name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here this morning, such a beautiful Sunday morning, to worship the Lord. This morning for a message, I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Romans. I had pondered a bit this week as to whether I should bring a message focused on preparing for our upcoming revivals this coming week. However, I did not feel led to do so. I trust that as a congregation, we're all anticipating what our brother will have for us. And I thought maybe I should say at the outset that I know that a week of revival meetings can seem to be taxing to a family with young children. But I just want to encourage each of you that in spite of how busy you may feel this week, to take the time to come to church. Because I'm going to go out on a limb and say that there is no job or no business deal that is more important than supporting the meetings this coming week. You'll be blessed by being here. You know, I find sometimes in my own life that as parents, we forget the tremendous influence that the choices that we make regarding such things have on the children that God has given us. You know, if our children need to ask whether or not we're going to church, then I'm going to suggest that maybe we've planted some seeds that have the potential to bear the wrong kind of fruit. Because our children are smart enough to soon figure out which is most important to us in life. And the older I get, the more I am beginning to realize that I believe that our children learn far more from the choices that they observe us making than anything that we can say. And so I just want to encourage you all that to make it an effort to be here this coming week. You will be blessed. And I do have confidence that each one of you want that for your families. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And I want to continue to dig into the book of Romans. And as we look at Romans 9, I think that this chapter is, can I say, more misunderstood or maybe more misused in the Bible than any other chapter. You know, today, if you would ask the vast majority of evangelical Christians or Protestant Christians what Paul says here in Romans chapter 9, they would automatically link it to the teachings of Calvinism and the doctrine of predestination. And we touched just a little bit on the subject of predestination there in the message from Romans 8. And afterwards, one brother told me that he really doesn't understand why this doctrine is wrong other than the fact that he's been told that it's supposed to be wrong. And so this morning, I hope with God's help, we can look at the scriptures as they're presented here in Romans chapter 9 and strive to understand them as Paul was trying to teach them. And so I've just chosen the title of the message simply as a question: God's election or man's choice? And to be fair, if a person casually picks up the Bible and reads Romans chapter 9 by itself and ignores the rest of the Bible, you can easily misunderstand Paul. And I had to wonder if maybe this is the chapter that Peter is referring to in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, and he's talking about Paul, and he says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Paul is sometimes hard to understand, but I believe that if we do not read this chapter in a vacuum, we can easily see what Paul is trying to say. We cannot interpret a passage of scripture in such a way that it contradicts the rest of the Bible. And as we read down through this chapter, we need to remember that Paul is primarily developing his fifth point in his great argument to his readers. And the point is that God has not been unfair to the Jews in bestowing grace and salvation on the Gentiles. If you'll remember back in the beginning of our study of Romans last year, I mentioned that Paul had six key points in his argument regarding the insufficiency of the Mosaic law and the equal standing of the Jews and the Gentiles before God. And I'll just list them. The first one was all mankind is guilty before God and needs salvation. And then secondly, he says that the law of Moses is unable to save or justify the Jews, much less a Gentile. And right along with that was that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, nor obedience to the ceremonial law of Moses was necessary any longer. And then his third point was that all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, alike are saved and justified only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then his fourth point was that there's no partiality with God. Jews and Gentiles stand as equals before him. We can say that we say sometimes that the ground at the foot of the cross was level. And with that same thought, believing Jews and believing Gentiles then make up the new Israel of God. And then the fifth point, which we have here, he starts in talking about here in Romans chapter 9, is that God has not been unfair to the Jews in giving grace and salvation unto the Gentiles. And then his sixth point was that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, after we have been saved by grace through faith, then God requires us to walk faithfully, producing godly fruit with the aid of the Holy Spirit for the rest of our lives. Those are the six key points that Paul is building the book of Romans around. But as we talked about, we've already said before, that he does not necessarily present them in a neat, orderly fashion like our Western minds are accustomed to. As he's talking about a point, if it touches on one of his other points, then he'll go off on a bunny trail and talk about that. But he always keeps coming back to these key points. So as I said before, Romans 9 is where Paul begins to go into great detail to explain this point, his fifth point, that God is not unfair to the Jews in giving grace and salvation to the Gentiles. So let's read Romans chapter 9 at this time. Verse 1, I say through the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all called children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is a word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy,
and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the power, the potter, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us of seed, we had been as Sodom and been likened to Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after the righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now there is way more here than we can unpack in the short time that we have this morning. And so I just want to pick out perhaps the most difficult verses and endeavor to explain them. And maybe some other time we'll take it up again if the Lord leads. But let's go back to the beginning here of Romans chapter 1. And it may be hard for us to understand as Gentile Christians living as we do today, so far removed from the early church that Paul was writing to. I don't believe we can truly grasp just how difficult it was for a Jewish Christian living in the first century to accept a Gentile into their circles. And if we look at what was happening at the time of the writing of this book, it may be helpful. Because when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, Gentiles were comprising a large portion or a large majority in the church. And many Jews felt that this was doing them an injustice. They felt that this was somehow unfair to them. Remember, the Jews up until this point, they knew that they were God's chosen people. They knew that God was going to bless the world through them. They understood that point. And it was unfair, it seemed like, to a believing Jew that a Gentile could suddenly somehow experience the same blessings that they did. And so Paul is going to great lengths here in Romans chapter 9, all the way through Romans chapter 11, explaining that God had not only dealt fairly with them, but he had also shown them great mercy. And God was now extending that same great mercy to the Gentiles. He is God. He can extend mercy to whomever he chooses to. And I believe it is because of these feelings that we just described between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and their Gentile brethren, that Paul says what he does here in verses 1 to 3. He knows that what he is going to say is going to be hard for his fellow Jews to accept. And so he tries to assure them again. He does it some back in some of the earlier chapters. He assures them that he loves them dearly. And I especially want to look at verse 3 because he says, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Excuse me. Hopefully my voice will hold out this morning. So what does Paul mean here? Is he really saying that he wishes that he could lose his salvation if that's what it took to win his fellow countrymen for Christ? I don't think so. I think that Paul is maybe using, can we say, a bit of hyperbole here to make a point. Paul was using strong language to try to convey his deep love for his fellow unbelieving Jews. The word here that is translated accursed comes from the Greek word anathema, which has the meaning a religious ban or excommunication or to be accused. Paul had no desire to be separated from the love of Christ, but he loved his fellow men so much that he's saying, I could almost wish it. For an example, Moses also used a similar approach there in Exodus chapter 32 in verses 32 and 33, where after the sin of the people, Moses said, and Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then Moses says, if not, he says, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Did Moses really want God to blot him out of his book of life? I don't think so, but he wanted to demonstrate his great love for the people of God, and he was pleading with God to have mercy upon them. And I'll give you another example of another place in Scripture where Jesus also used somewhat of the same form of speech to try to make a point. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did Jesus really mean that we're to hate our family in order to follow him? Well, I think we all know that the rest of the scriptures makes it clear that he did not mean that. Instead, what he is meaning that was that following Christ must have the first place in our life. He must come first before everyone else. So I'm using them as examples. I believe that is the same form of speech that Paul is using here in Romans 9, verse 3, where he says that he wished he was accursed for the sake of winning his countrymen for Christ. It was to show his immense love and devotion and his wish for their ultimate well-being. And so then in verses 4 and 5, Paul lays out in no uncertain terms the glorious blessing and the privileges of being a Jew. And he ends it with, amen, period. So be it. And I did want to point out that verse 4 where it says, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. And the reason I point that out is because our Calvinistic friends would say that this is referring to the Christian adoption into the family of God. But that's not what Paul is saying here. If you look at this phrase in the context of the rest of the sentence, I believe Paul is referring to how God adopted the nation of Israel. In Exodus 4, verse 22, he says, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. You see, God had chosen the nation of Israel and showed them his glory at Mount Sinai. He revealed his glory to them through in the land of Egypt, through the plagues that was given and put on the Egyptians. You know, the Israelites were the only nation on earth that God chose to lead with the glory of the pillar of the cloud by day and by the pillar of fire by night. And we also, you know, we could say God chose to show his glory to Israel in a unique way and at the dedication of the temple. No other nation on earth had a temple where God came down and dwelt among men. It said God's glory filled the temple. And then also Paul mentions the covenants that God had made with them. Not only had he made the Mosaic covenant with them and chosen them for his people, but he had also first offered salvation to them. Salvation came through the Jews. You know, you could look at Jeremiah chapter 31, and just turn with me to that, because Jeremiah chapter 31, God gave the covenant. The new covenant was coming through the Jews. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." I believe this is why Paul says covenants. He doesn't just say covenant. He was talking about both covenants. And so because of all of these blessings, is it any wonder why Paul ends verse 5 with an amen? The Jews had received God's law. This was unique. No other race or people had this privilege. Also, back up, verse 4 talks about the services of God. And I believe Paul here is referring to the priesthood and the sacrificial system whereby they could approach unto God and have their sins atoned for. And then we mentioned it briefly before, but perhaps most importantly, it was through the Jews that Christ came. Jesus was a Jew by birth. Is it any wonder that Paul was so sad when he considered the blindness of his fellow Jews? They had been given so much. You know, I had to think as I was studying this, if I was a first century Jew reading this for the first time, I think I would be thinking, yeah, I'm Jewish. I'm supposed to be special. Then how come these Gentiles are getting the same blessings? After such a glorious testimony of what God had done for the Jews, it would have been natural for Paul's Jewish readers to begin to wonder if the promises then that God had made to Israel were now void because of their unbelief. But Paul spends from here all the way through to the end of chapter 11 explaining that this is not the case. Yes, Jesus did tell the Jews in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, he said, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." But that did not mean that the promise to Israel was no longer valid. Verse 6 said, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Paul is just repeating the same thing that he had said in chapter 2, just in different words. If you remember back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he said, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." You see, it's the same thought. And Paul goes on to explain this in greater detail than in verses 7 to 9. You see, the Jews put much stock in being the children of Abraham. But Paul points out that Abraham had more than just Isaac. Abraham had 8 sons. The point was that just because someone was a fleshly descendant of Abraham didn't mean that he was one of the promised children of Abraham. You know, many of the nations surrounding Israel could also trace their lineage back to Abraham. But only Isaac received the promised blessing of being the heir to God's promise. To put it another way, God is saying, Paul is saying, you consider yourselves children of Abraham. So are your enemies, the Ishmaelites and the Edomites. You know, they're also the descendants of Abraham. And yet they are not considered the children of Abraham, even though they were his descendants. In the same way, Paul is saying that just because you're a Jew does not automatically make you one of God's chosen people. If that weren't the case, then the children of Ishmael and the descendants of Abraham from his wife Keturah would automatically be called the children of God. Instead, we know that only Isaac was the promised heir. And so what Paul is trying to show through this argument is the contrast between the unbelieving Jew and the believing Gentile. The unbelieving Jew, Paul is saying, is just the same as the children of the flesh. They were descendants of Abraham, but nothing more. Paul is saying that it was faith in Christ that made one a true child of promise. And I like the thoughts of Justin Martyr, which was one of the early church fathers who lived in the second century after Christ. And he wrote this about this passage. And so I quote, it says, for the true spiritual Israel and the descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham are those of us who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. For Abraham was approved in uncircumcision, and God blessed him on account of his faith. Furthermore, he was called the father of many nations. I like that thought. Coming back here to Romans chapter 9, in verses 10 to 13, then Paul goes on, so he's talking about Abraham and Isaac. Paul goes on, he uses Jacob and Esau to make that same point in a slightly different way. Because if pedigree matters, then Esau is an even more powerful example that pedigree does not matter, because Esau was not only a descendant of both Abraham and Isaac, he was also circumcised. And yet God, in his foreknowledge, chose to continue his promise through Jacob. And I especially want to look at verse 11 because it's perhaps one of the verses that is misunderstood or misused by those who teach that God preordains those who will be saved. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And I think I by mistake skipped that verse when I was reading it the first time. You see, if you take this verse out of context, it would seem to be saying that God arbitrarily chooses whomsoever he wants. And you could assume that if you separate this verse out from the pack, that only those who are called of God or preordained to be saved will find salvation. Because that's what it sounds like it says by itself. But we need to compare this verse with the rest of Scripture, because it does not hold up to what the rest of the Scripture says if we look at it through that interpretation. You know, John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. That doesn't sound like election to me. You know, in Romans 10, 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That sounds like a personal choice to me. We know that God created man in his own image with his own free will. Otherwise, we would not be in the true image of God if we did not have a free will. And so what Paul is trying to show here, that God is the supreme sovereign ruler and he can choose whomever he wants. He is not bound to include people in his plan just because they are ethnic descendants of Abraham. Neither is he prevented from choosing to accept those into his kingdom who are Gentiles. God, in his perfect foreknowledge, can choose whomsoever he wills. And the phrase "not of works" does not mean that God doesn't care about works. Remember, Paul is speaking to the Jews, and he is basically saying, look, you all agree that God has the right, had the right to choose Jacob before he was even born. He says, you're okay with that fact. Then he's saying, if you're okay with that fact, then why is it unfair for God to choose to accept the Gentiles before their spiritual birth? Paul is making the point that good works are essential after we receive salvation. Yet God does not require us to have good works in order for us to receive salvation. Before we receive salvation, we can't do enough of good works to somehow earn our salvation. Verse 13 is also an interesting verse because Paul is quoting from the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, where Malachi, the prophet, said, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains in his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And this is one of the main verses that those who teach the doctrine of predestination will point to. They look at this verse and say, aha, God arbitrarily chose Jacob for salvation and rejected Esau. They had no choice in the matter. Therefore, it's all God's doing. It doesn't matter what man does. It's all up to God. And once again, we need to take this verse and we need to balance it with the rest of Scripture. Because one of the fundamental truths that is taught from Genesis through Revelation is the fact that, as I said earlier, man has a free will. If that wasn't the case, then why did God place man in the Garden of Eden and then give him the moral choice of choosing whether or not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If mankind did not have a free will, then God would not have needed to give him the rules and the commandments that came with the law to live by. The very fact that rules are needed points to a free will. God would not need to warn us against certain evil deeds if he had already predetermined that we would do those very same deeds. Can you see the flaws in that reasoning? The scriptures are full of verses that point to the need for us to choose to follow God. You know, just use an example of one there where Joshua told the children of Israel in Joshua 24, verse 15, he says, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, like the Edomites, or the gods of the Amorites. They're also, remember, they're the descendants of Abraham as well, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. It is a choice that we need to make. And yet at the same time, we also must recognize that there is a mystery surrounding the election of God that cannot be explained. Because, you know, verse 15 says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We do not know the mind of God. And although we do not know why God treats some people differently than others, we do know enough about God's character to know that he is wise and good. And he has a good reason for everything that he does. And so I just have to simply leave it. The election of grace goes far beyond our human comprehension. But we do have a free will. We have a choice in our salvation. And verses 17 and 18 are two more verses that those who, can I say, teach the error of predestination often quote. And in my studies, I came across this passage from a letter that was written by Origen. He was an early church father who wrote prolifically in the second century after Christ. And I want to read his letter because I just felt that he did a good job of refuting this doctrine. Because one of the things that we need to also understand is that the doctrine of predestination that is being taught, a lot of times we link it to John Calvin, but John Calvin got his thoughts from Augustine, and Augustine got his thoughts from the Gnostics, whom he admired. And so when Origen, in this letter that I'm getting ready to read about, he talks about the heretics, and these heretics were the Gnostics, which was also pointing what Paul was pushing back against here too, in some in Romans, because the Gnostics believed that man had no choice, that God, everything was predestined. And so I'm going to read this letter. It said, and I'll quote, it said, "Let us begin with the words that were spoken to Pharaoh." And he's talking about here, he's talking about Romans chapter 9. He says, "He is said to have been," that is fair, "he is said to have been hardened by God in order that he would not let the people go. In considering this case, we will examine the language of the apostle where he says, 'Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills.' For the heretics chiefly rely on these passages, asserting that salvation is not in our own power. In reply to them, we can show that by the very same act, God has pity upon one individual but hardens another. In such cases, God is not purposing or desiring to harden anyone. Rather, the blame is on the hearts of those who treat God's kindness and forbearance with contempt and disrespect. They are hardened by the very fact that God delays the punishment of their sins. But God delays punishment to display his goodness and patience. The result is that many others make use of his goodness and patience to repent and reform their lives. Such people obtain compassion. However, to show more clearly what we mean, let us take the illustration employed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Hebrews, where he says, 'For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned.'" And Origen goes on to say, he says, "Now from these words of Paul that we have quoted, we can clearly see that God's sending rain on the earth is a single uniform act toward all the land. When the rain comes on a plot of ground that has been carefully cultivated, brings forth good crops. Yet another plot of ground that has been neglected and uncared for only produces thorns and thistles. It is due to the beneficial act of the rain that the earth produces both kinds of plants. Yet the difference in the result is not the fault of the rain. Rather, the blame for the bad outcome rests on the one responsible for cultivating the ground. They could have turned up the ground by frequent plowing, but they did not. They might have broken up the dirt clods by repeated harrowing, but they did not. They might have eradicated all the useless and noxious weeds, but they did not. Through labor and toil, they could have cleared and prepared the field for the coming showers, but they did not." And he says, "Accordingly, those signs and miracles done by God can be likened to rain furnished by him from above. And the purposes and desires of men can be likened to the cultivated and uncultivated soil. The two types of soil possess the same physical characteristics, but they are not in the same state of cultivation. Likewise, when a person's will is untrained and fierce and barbarous, it may be hardened by God's miracles and wonders. It may grow more savage and thornier than ever. And on the other hand, another person's will may become more pliant. It may yield itself up to obedience with the whole mind. To give another illustration, heat softens wax, yet the same heat dries up and hardens mud. The operation performed through the same instrumentality of Moses worked in the same way. On the one hand, it hardened Pharaoh because of his own wickedness. And yet, it softened the hearts of many Egyptians who departed with the Hebrews at the Exodus when they saw what God was doing. I just really like that what Origen had to say there, and I felt I couldn't say it any better way. So I just wanted to read it. You see, we have a choice as to how we will respond to the things that God has placed in our lives. Yes, we have not a choice as to what things God will place into our lives, but we can choose how we will respond to them. And I know that we did not get over the whole chapter this morning, but my prayer would be that as we dig into the scriptures, that your appreciation for what God has done for us in giving us as Gentile Christians a way to be grafted into the family of God, that it would cause us to want us to serve him faithfully for the rest of our time on earth. Because the more as I study into this, I just keep coming back to what Paul has to say in a couple chapters in the future in Romans chapter 11, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Let's kneel for prayer.